We're looking, as Andrew said, at the Ten Commandments, and I thought it would be good if each week of the next 10 weeks we were to read them together, and they'll start to get into our heads. So normally I would do the reading, but we're going to all do the reading, and we're in Exodus chapter 20, and hopefully by reading it 10 times it will start to lodge. So page 61 of the Church Bibles, Exodus chapter 20. And I'll read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll all join in with the first commandment in verse 3, all the way through to verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery together. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why study the Ten Commandments? Why are we doing this series over the next 10 weeks on these 10 words as they're described in the Bible? Well, just a little bit of introduction. It's an unusual series for us. Usually, we take a whole book of the Bible and go through it chunk by chunk. So we've been, over the last couple of years, looking at books like Philippians or John's Gospel or 1 and 2 Kings, and we take a chapter each week. Today, we're taking a commandment each week, and we're going to go all over the Bible to see what the Bible has to say about these. Why do it? Why so much of a focus on these commandments? Well, firstly, because we've been doing the Sermon on the Mount, some of us, in the autumn, and Jesus himself has a very, very high view of these commandments. So we heard Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus thinks these words are enduring forever. You can't just take away even a single dot off the page. And he says there's great blessing for those who teach them. So I'm looking forward to that blessing and encourages others to do the same. So that Jesus thinks the Ten Commandments are important. And they have a unique place within the Old Testament. And you might think, surely there's all sorts of commandments from God in the Bible. There's all sorts of moral and ethical commandments. Why particularly focus on these 10? But it's right that they're famous. It's right that Christians know about them. Because even within the Bible, these 10 words have a special place. And help us to understand that. I want us to realize that these are the words that God spoke from heaven. These are the words that God spoke on the mountain out of the fire. We're going to look next week at a reading in Deuteronomy where God says that they heard the sound of words speaking to them. And these are the words that God spoke. So obviously, all of this book is God's word. He uses various human authors, prophets, apostles, at one point even a donkey to communicate what he says. But this is God speaking directly. If you had a microphone on top of Mount Sinai and a sound recorder like Hitton's got over there, you would pick up the voice of God and he would be saying this. So God's own voice speaks these 10 words, and therefore they're special. They always remember that God thundered these words on the mountain. But not only God's own voice, but also God's own handwriting wrote these words. And that's the other remarkable thing about the Ten Commandments, is again, we have this whole book is God's words, and he uses various other people to write for him, prophets and apostles and so on. But in this case, God himself wrote it down. So Moses was to go up Mount Sinai with two stone tablets, like a kind of early iPad, I guess, but without the electronics. And he took the stone tablets up the mountain, and God engraved these words on those tablets. And we're told in Exodus chapter 32 that the writing was the writing of God with the finger of God. And again, wouldn't you have loved to see? I would love to have heard the recording to know what God's voice sounded like, and we don't have it. I'd have loved to have seen the tablets to see what God's handwriting looked like. It would be the ultimate justification, wouldn't it, for messy handwriting? I don't know whether maybe God's would be very school teacher-like. I don't know. We don't have it. We don't have the recording of his voice. We don't have the photograph of his handwriting. But we do have the words that he spoke and that he wrote. And nothing else in the Bible actually was written down in God's own hand in this way. Special because God spoke them, special because God wrote them, and they knew they were special, and so they kept them. So these two stone iPads with the commandments written on them, I guess probably five on each, people debate that, who knows, but all 10 across two tablets, they kept with them in a very famous box, in fact probably the most famous of all boxes in the history of the world. It's known as the Ark of the Covenant. Gives rise to various Indiana Jones films, things like that. It's basically a gold box that contained this. This was the bit of the Bible that they carried with them everywhere. And they gave it a really strange name. They didn't call it the Ten Commandments. Well, sometimes they did, the 10 words. But other times they called it the Covenant, which is an unusual description, isn't it, of instructions. The word covenant, it means an agreement or a formal relationship. These are the terms of the way in which God is to relate to his people and his people are to relate to him. The closest equivalent we got in our everyday experience would be contracts, when you buy a house and you have to sign something, and it means that legally that house belongs to you. Or even better than that, because it's not just a relationship with a building like a house, but a relationship with a person. And a great analogy would be a marriage covenant, where you sign something in a book and you make formal promises about this relationship, and you have a sign of it, most of you on your finger if you're married, as a wedding ring. Well, the Ten Commandments, they're like that. They're not just the instructions, but they're symbolic of the relationship itself. They're like the wedding ring. They're like the promises to forsaking all others, be faithful to you until death us do part. And so these words, they're about more than do's and don'ts. They're about what it means to know God and to be his people. God himself spoke them from heaven. God himself wrote them with his own finger. And they carried them with them everywhere in the Old Testament. Then we lost the ark, and I'm sorry, I don't know where it is. So Indiana Jones can go searching if he wants. But we do know what it says. And Jesus says not a single letter will disappear until all is accomplished. That's why we thought it was worth spending the next 10 weeks looking at these 10 words. Point number two on the handout, you'll see on the inside of the service sheet. Point number two, the Ten Commandments are given to an already rescued people. Now, we've structured the whole of this service deliberately to make this point again and again and again. So our theme verse, you'll see on the front of the service sheet, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And as Nathan showed us, This is a verse about God's rescue, just like the Australian firefighters are rescuing people from fire and from death. So God rescued the people from slavery in Egypt. So it was there in our theme verse. It was there in our congregational reading, in light of the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It was there in our other reading from Titus. He saved us not because of works we had done, but because of his mercy. We wanted just to say it over and over and over again, because we thought the most important thing to say at the beginning of a series in the Ten Commandments is that God rescued us to obey him, and not, as Andrew's mentioned a couple of times, not that we obey him in order that he'll rescue us. Why did we think that was the most important place to start? Because God thought that was the most important place to start. And so the Ten Commandments actually begin with what I like to call the zeroth commandment, the one that comes even before number one. Commandment number zero is verse two. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We need to be reminded that this is not a means to impress God, but a way to enjoy the relationship that we have entirely by God's grace, by his mercy. It's worth emphasizing that, isn't it? And I think that one of the reasons the Bible says it so often is human beings find it very difficult to grasp. If you look at every man-made religion, which is every religion other than the truth that God's revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, every other religion in the world is about trying to impress God or gods, or to better myself somehow by my own effort. So whether it's Islam, as you try to keep the five pillars of Islam and improve the balance of the scales on Allah's Day of Judgment, whether it's Hinduism, where you try to escalate your karma and build up enough so that you're reincarnated as something a bit better rather than something a bit worse the next time round. Actually, even if it's atheism, where we're trying to evolve upwards in an ever-increasing human progress towards the ultimate utopia, of which there's no evidence is there, for the last 2,000 years. We're just as good at harming and killing each other, albeit in more technologically advanced ways as we ever were. But all of them are, I will look to myself somehow to get a step up and to impress God, or to better myself, or to come round a better way with better karma. And Christianity says no. Now, you can't better yourself. You're a sinner and you need rescuing. And that was true of the Israelites. It's why the Ten Commandments comes in chapter 20 of Exodus. And some of us at Grace Church studied the book of Exodus 2 or 3 years ago. And there's a reason why it's in chapter 20, because it takes 19 chapters for God to rescue people first before he tells them how to live. In other words, they don't worship their way out of slavery. They don't obey their way out of Pharaoh's tyranny. God does it in a miraculous way that has very little whatsoever to do with them. You remember he sends the plagues, but they escape the 10th plague by the blood of a lamb, corresponding to the way that we escape God's judgment, by the blood of a lamb, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. They escape from Pharaoh's army by God parting the waters of the Red Sea, which is really something that they did not do themselves. All they had to do was just walk through the middle, as God miraculously parted it. And finally, eventually, months later, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and God reminds them, I rescued you. Now, you'd think they'd remember that, right? I mean, if you had just 3 months ago walked through the Atlantic Ocean on the ocean bed, and there was a wall of water on either side, you'd think that would be difficult to forget. It's amazing how quickly God's people forget that. And so even before he gives them the commands, God reminds them, verse 2, or commandment 0, I rescued you first. I remember years ago, I was at a church in Cambridge called St. Andrew the Great, and the vicar was a man called Mark Ashton, who's now dead, but was a great hero of mine and of Andrew's, great help to us. And I remember him once giving a talk at a carol service, so it just reminds me of that time of year we've just passed. And he was explaining this point, that we get to know God by his kindness towards us, not by our earning it, by doing it ourselves. And he said this about, well, almost as many times as I've just said it. You know, 3 or 4 times he said the same thing. And then he suddenly turned and looked at everyone in his very stern way. And he said, some of you have not heard what I'm saying. You think I'm saying, if I try hard enough to be good, God will have me. I am not saying that. And it must have been, I thought it must have been just from years of experience of explaining that it comes by God's rescue first, and then many people on the church door on the way out, and they say, thank you, Vic, I see what you're saying, I've got to be a good boy, and then God might have me. And he's like banging his head against the brick wall. And so he underlined that is not how it works. And we're underlining it because God underlines it. This is a relationship that comes by God's mercy, and yet a relationship where he wants us to obey rules. And those two go quite easily together. Sometimes people think, look, if God loves us, then he wouldn't be so stern and gives us all these do's and don'ts. But actually it's the opposite. It's because God does love us that he wants us to know how to live in a way that pleases him and is like him. He wants us to live rightly. And it's actually the same, isn't it, as other relationships, like marriage. Marriage has certain rules for how marriage is going to go well. One of which is, be faithful to this bloke or this girl for the rest of your life, nobody else. That's a rule, but it safeguards the relationship. And we'll see that God's rules are exactly like that. Well, I've wasted about 8 minutes already just on the introduction, so it's about time we got to commandment number one, which is what today's sermon is supposed to be about. So finally, we come to verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. When you start thinking about it, I mean, you think, well, is that? It's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. It must be a pretty simple sermon. But when you start thinking about it, it's a bit trickier than you think. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? That there's lots of gods, but I want to be the top one? So in your ordering of how you put the gods, make sure you put me at the front. No one else in front of me, no one else before me. Or does he mean he's the only one? Okay, so let's look at that under point three. Actually, it's a bit of both. That might surprise you. It's a bit of both. Firstly, it means that God is supreme among the gods. Out of all the different gods that there are, God is the top one. Now, some of you are looking nervous already. But that is the language that the book of Exodus has already used. So back in chapter 12... we're just going to, if you want to flick back and forth, then do. But if not, I'll just read you the verses that you need. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. When God is talking about the plagues he's sending against Pharaoh to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go, he says, chapter 12, verse 12, about the 10th plague, the Passover, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So God actually describes the plagues of Egypt as a fight between him and the Egyptian gods. And he basically says, I'm going to deal the knockout punch because I am stronger than they are. Because my name's Yahweh, the Lord. I'm the best God and I'm going to beat up the other gods. And so the Egyptians famously worshipped the Nile as though it were a deity. And so in the first plague, God turns the Nile to blood. You might say he leaves the Nile god bleeding after the first bout. They worship the sun, and in the 9th plague, God turns the sun to darkness. He switches off the lights. So in the contest between the things that the Egyptians worshipped, the gods, we might say with a little g, and the true God, he comes out on top. He's the best. And they celebrate that when they finally escape through the Red Sea. And they sing a song in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, verse 11, they say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? In other words, there's no other god that compares to you. The Nile god, well, it's nothing, isn't it, compared with you. The sun god, it's nothing compared with you. And then Jethro, who I always imagine wearing a lumberjack shirt for some reason. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. In chapter 18, he says, chapter 18, verse 10, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you, who's rescued you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh. He has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. So God's act of rescue the Exodus, bringing them out of slavery, and God's act of judgment, the plagues, they're really two sides of the same coin. God judges the Egyptians and saves the Israelites. And as God does that, you see that he's won. If there were any kind of doubt about which was the top God, if I can put the letters the other way around to normal, not the top dog, but the top God, the top God is Yahweh, is the Lord. He's supreme among the gods. But of course, actually, that is because, subpoint two, that is because he is the only God. So the Bible can talk about lots of small g gods, but they aren't really gods. They're just kind of fake gods. And to see that, I want to just remind you of something we saw in our Bible overview a couple of years ago, which I really love. It's in 2 Kings chapter 19. And it comes at a point when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is invading Israel and trying to intimidate all the Israelite soldiers. And to intimidate them, this foreign military commander says to them, look, all of the other gods of all of the other nations that I've conquered have lost against me. He's quite full of himself, this guy. And he says, I basically march him with my enemies and none of the other gods can stand against me. So what hope have you got? Don't say we trust in our God, because that's what they said, and I beat them. And Hezekiah, the faithful king, totally sees through the logic here, and he goes to God and he prays, and he says, chapter 19, verse 18, let me find it. He says, well, I'll read from verse 17, it's true, O Lord, the kings of Assyria did lay waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. That's why they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us. In other words, he says, the trouble is Sennacherib is not comparing like with like. He's realized that he can defeat fake gods, but he hasn't yet come up against you, Lord. That they're man-made gods, but you are the real God. A stupid analogy that a friend and I came up with a couple of years ago for that was a bit like a bully at school who steals. Let's imagine you are obsessed about The Lion King, you love the film, and you have loads and loads of toy Simbas, the little lion. I'm looking at Dean, whose cat looks a bit like Simba, a lion cat. But let's say they're caught, and this bully is used to stealing all of your Simbas and ripping their heads off. It's quite unpleasant, but Sennacherib was quite an unpleasant guy. So this school bully thinks, I can easily defeat lions, because every time he meets a toy lion, he can pull the head off. And you say, okay, and you take him to London Zoo. I know that's slightly, transporting across time and across centuries, but imagine it. Take him to London Zoo, say, you're so good at defeating lions, have a go. And you put him in the lion enclosure. In other words, you're not comparing like with like. You can defeat fake man-made gods, little statues in the British Museum, well done. yeah, great. I mean, anyone can defeat them. They're just made of clay and wood. But you haven't met the real and the only God. What's the difference between the real God and the fake gods? Again and again, the Bible tells us it is because God is the only rescuer. That's how Jethro realizes he's the best God. And he's the only creator. God made us, and we made the other small g gods. One God is the creator, and all of the other gods are created. They're figments of our imagination. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, this is a great verse, so you might underline this, we'll come back to it. 1 Corinthians 8 explains it really well. He says, as about the issue of eating food offered to idols, not really an issue for us. Well, I suppose it might be if you go to a halal butcher, but in their society, people used to, at the butcher shop, would offer the lamb to some little statue and then butcher it. And you think, oh, I'm not sure if I should go to that kind of butcher. That's the issue. And Paul says, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So there's the so-called gods, but there's only one God that made us. There's only one God through whom or because of whom we exist. And therefore, God says in his first commandment, basically, get a reality check. He says, you shall have no other God before me. Literally, the Hebrew says, there shall be to you no God before me. Don't have to you. Don't let there be to you any other gods. Because there aren't any other gods. He's just saying, get in line with reality. Don't make a fantasy. These other gods don't exist. So don't pretend that they exist. I mean, it'd be really daft, wouldn't it, for a Christian to make a little statue and then worship it when you know that you just made it. When you know there's a God that made us. Don't have other gods, because there are no other gods, because God is the top God, the only creator, the only rescuer. But of course, throughout history, people do cheat on God. They do worship and serve other gods, other fake made-up gods. And we do the same. We might applaud ourselves for being, hi, welcome. Come in. Come and grab a seat at the front if you'd like to. Nice to see you. We do worship and serve other gods, made-up gods that we have that we've created, and we shouldn't applaud ourselves for being very sophisticated just because we don't make little clay ones. We'll hear a bit more about this next week when we look at the second very closely connected commandment about not making idols. We don't, I think you don't, make little clay things and worship them, but we do offer our worship to other things other than God. And you'll see in the coffee questions, to help us to chew this over and apply this, three questions that come from Kevin DeYoung's excellent chapter. We can look at this bit later in the term, The Ten Commandments by Kevin DeYoung. I found it helpful. And he asked these questions of sort of application, and I've just borrowed them. Who do you praise most of all? Maybe you praise your football team, and maybe you praise your wife or your husband, but who ultimately do you adore and worship? And the answer is, more than one person other than God. That ultimate worship I sometimes give to something else. Whom do you count on when you're in need? Where do you turn to in a crisis, ultimately? And again, it's not wrong to lean on each other for help, but who ultimately do you turn to? And the answer is sometimes not God. Sometimes I trust in other things. And lastly, whom do you thank when something's gone well? And again, it's not, we're not against thankfulness to each other when we can and we've been helped, but who ultimately do you give the credit and the thanks to? And the answer is lots of answers, not always God. So we need to be told, have no other gods, because easily we do drift into having other gods. Although that's ridiculous, because there is only one God. So the first comment is just saying, get yourself in line with reality. And to break this commandment is quite serious. And I've put number four. I'm sorry that I got a typo in that point number four. It should say, to serve other gods is like cheating on your spouse or disowning your parents. That's what I wanted it to say. To serve other gods is like cheating on your spouse or disowning your parents. And this analogy comes again and again in the Bible. And I wanted to put it in this talk to show you, firstly, that the Ten Commandments are kind of connected to each other. So the honor your parents, that's commandment number five. And don't commit adultery, that's commandment number seven. But right away I want us to see that they're all connected. And that not putting God in the right place is like getting the fifth commandment wrong and the seventh commandment wrong. And one of the reasons that's really important is I think our culture doesn't really care about God, but it pretends it cares about treating other people well. So if you were to ask a secularist to come up with their own version of the Ten Commandments, and gosh, what an awful thing to do, right? When these are the ones spoken by God and written by God, It's an extraordinarily arrogant thing to say, why don't you make up your own? And yet, I think it's quite a popular RE lesson. I've heard lots and lots of friends' kids come back from school saying, today in RE, we had to come up with our own Ten Commandments, which is, it's extremely presumptuous. But anyway, if you were to do that, people would probably include things like don't murder and don't be too full of yourself. Or I don't know what that would be, but something like that. Love other people. So we care about treating other people well, but we just don't care about God because we don't care about him. And the Bible says you can't really do that. I mean, to start with, God is the most important person in your life and in my life. He's the person I should most honor. But also I'm kidding myself if I think the way that I treat God won't flow over into the way I treat other people and vice versa. They're interconnected. And so we're going to see it all the way through the commandments, these sort of links. But breaking the first commandment is described in the Bible like cheating on your spouse. It's like God's our husband, and we are, the church is his bride, and we've jumped into bed with someone else. It's a horrific image, isn't it? If you imagine God coming home one day and catching you in bed with somebody else. And that's the picture, that horrific picture, that's used again and again and again in the Bible. It's used by the prophet Jeremiah, by the prophet Ezekiel, it's used by the prophet Hosea, it's used by the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. It just keeps coming up. Because it is supposed to be really shocking. Because being cheated on, well, it puts the relationship in extreme danger. Cheating in a marriage often means the end of a marriage. And so God's saying, even though you're in this relationship with me entirely by my mercy, by my grace, it's not that you earned it, I saved you. Nonetheless, these are the terms of the relationship that are going to safeguard it and express it. These are not the things that made you married, but these are things that could wreck your spiritual marriage. And the book of Hosea, if you don't know it, is a particularly graphic and horrific exploration of sin in terms of adultery. Because it's personal, it's not just like breaking a rule at school, it's about offending against somebody that loves you. It's like adultery. It's also like dishonoring your parents. And the prophet Hosea, he gives us both relationship images. So he says it's like adultery in chapter 1. And he says it's like turning your back on your parents in chapter 11. Let me read you chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So he's talking about the Exodus, this great rescue again. But this time he's saying it's like I rescued my own child. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the fake gods. But it was me that taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up with their in my arm. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that it was me that healed them. It's like God's going through his old family album, and he can see you taking your first steps, with God's hands up there holding you as you sort of totter along. He says, that was me that did that. I raised you, I rescued you, I brought you through your infancy, and now you're turning your back on me? It's an awful thing. It's a relational thing to fail to honor God. So what's God asking us to do? He's asking us to live in line with reality as though he is the only God, which he is. He's asking us not to cheat on him. Not to get in bed with another God, not to be unfaithful, not to give his praise to somebody else, not to turn to somebody else as our ultimate security or refuge, but only to him. And finally, and briefly, and Andrew actually encouraged me to make this point we had a chat the other day, it was very, very helpful. And it's a great climax, isn't it, to remember that even though we're in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, Jesus is the one who brings all these things to fulfillment. And here is a very, very striking fulfillment of this commandment. Jesus, I've said on the sheet, Jesus, the one who upholds the first commandment, wants us to serve him above all else. And I wonder if you can just spot that, why that is a very strange statement at first to make. Jesus, who upholds the first commandment, wants us to serve him above all else. So Jesus upholds the first commandment. So when he's tempted by Satan, he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Which is an excellent summary, isn't it, of the first commandment. So Jesus knows it and teaches it and upholds it. And yet, Jesus can say things to his disciples like, and quite shocking things like this, chapter 14, verse 26, unless a man hates his own father and mother, his mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And that, I mean, that's a pretty shocking thing to say to anybody. If you want, you know, this is going more than, do you want to be friends? This is saying, you've got to put me so far above everything else that by comparison, it's like you hate everything else. He's not actually telling you to hate your family, but by comparison, Jesus is so much your loyalty that everything else is hated. Even your own life is nothing compared with him. Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? Jesus says, serve only God. And then he says, serve only me. But of course, it's a claim, isn't it? Tantamount to Jesus saying, I am God. I am the one that you should serve. This isn't an invitation to break the first commandment. You know, the first commandment says, no gods apart from God. And Jesus says, can I just make a one exception? No gods apart from God and me. He's not saying that. He's saying, no gods apart from God, namely me. He is claiming to be a member of the Trinity and God himself. And so that verse that I told you is a wonderful summary, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. I actually missed out the last little word of it when I read it last time. So let me read you again. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Full stop. There's only one creator. But he goes on. There's only one God, God the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And it looks like he's not very good at maths because he says there's only one God and then he mentions two. But of course, his point is the two are one, or actually the three are one. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and three persons, but one God, the only God. No gods before me. No gods before the Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not to share his glory with a man-made fake God. Not to jump out of bed with him into bed with somebody else, not to disown him, our great heavenly Father, and wander off and turn our back. And so here's some questions to help us to apply this. Who is it that you praise? Do you live more or less the same as an atheist who doesn't believe in him? Or do you offer him, the one God, praise for all the good that he gives? Who is the one that you count on when you're in trouble, ultimately? And of course, we can get help from one another, but ultimately, is it when we're on our knees before him that we find our ultimate comfort? And whom do you thank for all his blessings to us? I'm going to leave a pause, and then we're going to pray together.